Elijah was trying to make the lesson shorter. Having you all stand. In addition to that, I had the first bullet on my notes here just says haircut joke, LOL. But Elijah, I showed up today and Elijah had a better haircut than me, so I feel like I can't make it now. Anyway, it's good to see you all. We'll just skip over the haircut thing. It's good to see all of you. I see we have lots of visitors here today, and it's feeling very full, isn't it? I think it's feeling very full. I've enjoyed hearing all of your voices, and had the pleasure of being able to pick out the songs this morning, so I got to hear some of my favorite songs, which I was happy about. When I originally sent Elijah the songs, they were just all Hilltops of Glory, and we were just going to sing that seven times, but this was okay, too. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, over the last few months, actually, because we have some breakups in our series, you know that we have been working through thinking about all of the aspects of our worship time. And the reason we've been doing that is because we don't ever want to get to a point where we're just going through the motions. We want to live deliberately, right? We want to spend time focusing on and thinking about why we do the things that we do, because I think, and I've thought this for a long time, that the things that we do in our worship service are deeply meaningful, aren't they? That's something that I've been able to, I've been blessed with realizing, and realizing in a greater way as I've been studying for this series. The things that we do on Sunday morning to worship our God are deeply, deeply meaningful. And so we've been walking through these, and this is where we're at today, our giving. This is the last one in the series. We'll be moving on to something else next month. But to wrap it all up, as we enter Thanksgiving, which is coming up on Thursday, we're going to talk about our giving, the time in our worship service where we give together. And because I'm kind of a coward, we'll be talking about more than just that, but about the way that God wants us to live in a giving way, because the sacrifices that we're supposed to make in our lives and with our time and with our money and all of that, they go beyond just what we do in our worship service. God wants us to live in a way that's giving, and so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 17 here, if you would read with me. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, this is Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is our passage for this morning. What we're going to look at are three things here. First of all, the magnitude of our giving, or the nature of our giving, the power for our giving, and the reason for our giving. First of all, look at verse 17 here. When we begin this passage, we are met with a very relatable character, aren't we? Whether you are this morning sitting in our pews, whether you're a believer or not, whoever you are and whatever background you come from, this is a relatable character. We see a person who runs at the feet of Jesus and kneels at the feet of Jesus and says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Right? And what's he saying? He's looking at his life, all of the memories, all of the good things, and he says, "I want more," right? And what one of us doesn't want more of that? Right? He wants eternal life. That's what he's looking for. And he goes to Jesus, and he falls at his feet, and he asks, "Jesus, how do I get eternal life?" On the other hand, though, his character is completely unrelatable, because then Jesus looks at him, and he says, "One thing you lack," right? And that's like a dream, man. For Jesus to look at me and say, "Man, you lack one thing," right? It'd probably be actually several things, and I don't know where to start, right? But he looks at him, and after doing the Jesus thing of kind of getting off track a little bit and talking about the commandments, he says, "You lack one thing." Right? But as we look at this, I think what we find is that it's actually not just one thing, because Jesus goes on to list a couple things. And actually what we see here is that it's not just one thing that this person lacks, but it's the one thing that's under everything, right? Because at the beginning here, let's look at verse 21. After the man says, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth," Jesus looks at him, loved him, and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And so actually, first of all, there we have two things: go sell all that you have and then come follow me. But really, what is it that this person lacks? It's that he hasn't surrendered everything, right? And I can imagine that if some of these commandments that Jesus listed here were lacking in this person's life, Jesus still would have said, "You lack one thing," right? And then he would have said, you know, "Honor your father and mother, do not steal anymore, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me." Because what Jesus highlights here, I think, is that the one thing that this person lacks, the rich person, is the same thing that all of us lack. It's that same one thing. And it's that, at the end of the day, many of us, all of us, haven't completely surrendered our lives to God. Whether that be in the way that we live, or the way that we spend our money, or the way that we spend our time, or the way that we think, or whatever it is, the commandments that we haven't followed and the commandments that we have, all of us sit here today and we lack one thing. That is surrender to God. And for the purposes of talking this morning, this works out in two different ways for him. For the rich man, surrendering falls into two areas, and it falls into a similar two areas for us as well, and more than these two, but we're talking about these two this morning. First of all, Jesus says, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." Jesus is interested in how this man spends his money, and this is where I'm going to be very attached to the pulpit and stand behind it and hide behind it if I need to. Jesus is interested in how he spends his money, and this is something we're all interested in. It's something that we're all interested in. It's something that comes up often, honoring God with the way that we spend our money and the way that we give. And it's something that's not exactly clear all the time, because on the one hand, we have stories like this in which Jesus tells people, he tells this guy, "Go sell everything that you have," right? Or we think of the beginning of Acts, right, where people were selling all of their possessions, and then the church had everything in common, right? They were sharing all of their stuff, and they were giving to the poor, all of that. On the other hand, We see other commands in which that's kind of brought back a little bit, maybe mercifully so. In Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, we see God commanding the Israelites to give a tenth of their crops, right, to God, a tenth of their harvest. And in other places, like in Exodus chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, we see God requiring the firstborn of the flock and of everything. And in Exodus 12, at the beginning of the Passover, we see God requiring a perfect Passover lamb. And so what do we make? What does God want from us? Keeping all of these things in mind, what does God want us to give to him? And I think there are, when we keep the context of these things in mind, I think it's pretty clear. We were at our fellowship group the other night, and I don't see him here, but Kelly Epperly, we were talking about the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and Kelly actually thought it would be a good idea to bring in a lamb and sacrifice it here so we could all get the idea. I wish, I don't know if he's here or not, but I'm joking, but what he had pointed out was that God asks for not only a lamb that's a year old, but the best lamb that's a year old, right? And what Kelly pointed out was that this is the lamb that was not only you sacrificing this lamb, but this was the one that you wanted to grow up and to breed with your other animals so that you could create a better flock for the future, right? And when God asks his people in Exodus chapter 12, to give up like the best that they have, he's asking his people not only to sacrifice like the here and now, but to sacrifice a part of their future, right? And that's a frightening thing. That's a thing that doesn't make any sense. And when Jesus addressing the Israelites, or when God addressing the Israelites through Moses in Leviticus, as they're about to enter the land and become a fledgling nation, a young nation, when he asks them to move into this land that's full of hostile people, right, and to give up 10% of their crop, right? That's a big deal. That hurts, right? That's a gift to God that costs something, right? And similarly, when Jesus talks to this man right here, give all that you have, sell all that you have, give to the poor. That's a sacrifice that hurts. And I think that tends to be the common denominator here. And so, first of all, at the very onset of this, and I won't talk any more about it, when we approach the Bible and we begin to ask, man, what do I do with what I have, how much do I give? Like most things, we shouldn't expect a clear cut, you know, just straightforward answer about that. We find an answer that requires more nuance, more wisdom. And one thing that we see show up time and time again is what God wants his people to do with what they have is to give in a way that hurts. To give in a way that changes the way that we live, right? To spend our money in a way, and to give our money in a way that changes the way we spend it during the week and during the month and during the rest of our life. To give up pieces of our future, even. Right? This is what God wants us to do, what he asks us, what he asks his people to do time and time again. To give in a way that hurts for the people that don't have anything, whether that means here in our service or in various ways in the rest of our lives. But that's not the only thing that Jesus asks of this man, because first of all, he asks him to give to the poor, to surrender in that way. But the second thing that he asks him to do is maybe even more difficult, and that is to follow him, right? And so what we see is that Jesus wants this man to give not only from the resources that he has, but also with his time and his energy and his life. Okay. Sell everything and come follow me. And what I want us to ask for a moment is, what would a congregation of people who were giving in this way look like? And I have a few examples here, and as I bring them up, what I want you to realize, the onset of this, is these are all areas that I have done horribly in. Right? So we're not. I need to get better at all of these. What is a congregation that gives not only of their money, but of their time and of their effort and of their energy look like in this way? That's a congregation of people who don't miss funerals, right? So I think, who take time off of work and make an effort to be there for one another in their time of need, in their time of grief. That is a congregation in which Megan and Tucker don't even have to create a sign-up sheet for Breakfast with Santa because people are knocking on the door and calling them ahead of time, wanting to give up a Saturday to spend doing that. Right? It's a congregation of people who sign up abundantly for the meal trains, right, that we have going on. For people who have just had children, or who are dealing with various like medical problems and things like that, it's a congregation of people who go to the feeding of the homeless, right? That we have fairly regularly. These are all things that we need to think about, and me probably more than anyone. A congregation. First of all, Jesus asks us to give of ourselves, not only of our resources, but of our very lives. And that works out in very practical ways in the life of our congregation. And our congregation as a whole and people individually would benefit greatly if we lived like this. And we would too. I'm reminded of, there's a book that Bill McFarland loves, and it's called The Giving Tree. Anybody read The Giving Tree? Yeah. The Giving Tree is a great book. It's got, if you go into Bill's office, it's sitting up on a little pedestal at the top of one of his bookshelves. He doesn't have a Bible on a pedestal up there, if that tells you how much he likes the book. No, I'm just kidding. But he loves the book, and it's a great book. And what's the plot line of The Giving Tree? You have a tree. And the tree has a boy, and this boy comes, and he asks for apples, and the tree gives him apples. And eventually he comes, and he takes sticks, because he's going to, like, make something. And eventually he comes, and he asks the tree, can I have some lumber, you know, because I'm older now, and I want to make a house or whatever. And each time the boy comes up and asks for something, the tree gives, right? The tree gives, and at the very end of it, the tree gives so much of itself that it's just a stump, right? And each time the boy comes and asks for another thing, whether it's apples or sticks or leaves or lumber or whatever it is, or eventually just a place to sit down, the tree gives, and then it says, and the tree was happy. Right? And that's why it's called, even at the end, when it's just a stump, the tree was happy. Right? And that's why it's called the giving tree and not like the selfish boy who wanted, you know, everything from the tree. The giving tree, yeah, that's what it looks like, giving ourselves, giving of ourselves until we don't have anything else. When we do that, not only do we benefit as a congregation, but individually. We just sang it, higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last has conquered, none of self and all of thee. Right? When we completely surrender our lives in this way to one another, it's beneficial. But so that's the nature of our giving. That's the magnitude. That's the degree that he wants us to surrender to him. Now, where do we get the power to do this? Because this is obviously difficult and it requires something of us. This passage is pretty troubling, and I think you would agree with me about that. And I'll tell you why it's troubling to me. Because first, when we see the rich young man, he's on fire for the Lord, right? And he's asking these. He's pursuing Jesus. And he's falling at his feet, and he's asking these thoughtful and burning questions. What must I do, right, to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then, after he asks this, this is one of the places in which Jesus is like, not one of the one places, but he's really straightforward, right? Like he just tells him point blank, go sell all that you have, right, and give to the poor and come follow me. There are places where Jesus is a little bit more mysterious and says things that people don't understand, but this isn't one of them. He just tells them point blank. And just when you think the young man is about to like leap up in the air and say, great, you know, and go do it, he goes away and he's sad, which is so weird, right? Because he says he wants to inherit eternal life. It certainly seems like he does. And then when he discovers what he needs to do to get eternal life, he goes away sad. And why does he do this? Well, it tells us at the very end here, at verse 22, he went away disheartened, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Right? Now, I think his response to this is very revealing, and not only for him but for us as well. And I'll tell you why. I'm somebody who believes that our beliefs matter. I believe that our beliefs matter. That our beliefs have an impact on the way that we live. And I'll give you an example of this. And sometimes we say we believe one thing, but we act in a way that's very differently. So, like, I'm a grown man, and I would tell you on any given day that, like, I don't believe in, like, ghosts or something like that, but when I'm up here at the building at night working on a paper or something, like, I'm scared to go out in the hallway to get more coffee because, you know, who knows, you know. I'll give you maybe a better example. On June 30th, 1859, there was I don't know what you'd call it, what are they called? He's a person that walks on a tightrope walker. Okay, yeah, a tightrope walker, okay? Doesn't come up a lot in daily conversation. He's a tightrope walker. His name was the Great Blondin. Does anybody know the Great Blondin? Anybody? No? Okay. So the Great Blondin, on June 30th, 1859, he walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. But he didn't just walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope without any sort of like net or like a harness or anything like that. He crossed it, and then he crossed it again. The second time he did it, he brought a chair and a stove. And when he got halfway through, he put the chair down, and he sat down, and he made an omelet. And then he got up, and he went the rest of the way. And then whenever he went back the third time, he carried a wheelbarrow, 350 pounds. You know, on a wheelbarrow, on this tightrope, over Niagara Falls. And it says, when he got to the end, the crowd, of course, was roaring, and he asked the crowd if they thought he could push a man across, sitting in the wheelbarrow. And everybody said, you know, like, of course. And then he asked somebody specifically, he said, you there, sir, do you think I could safely carry you across in the wheelbarrow? And the man said, of course, you know, you just carried 350 pounds in the wheelbarrow. And so then the Great Blondin said, get in. And the man said, not on your life, right? And that's realistic, right? He says he believes, right? And he has every reason to believe, but there's still like this much doubt, right? And this reveals two things, I think. First of all, even the smallest little bit of doubt, right, is significant, and it can keep us from acting on our beliefs. And the other thing is, people are, no matter how much they say they believe in something, they are careful to put their life on the line for those beliefs, right? And it's the same sort of thing with us, and it's the same thing that's happening here. This young man, this young wealthy man, is told exactly what he should do in order to inherit eternal life. And he says he believes in eternal life. He says he believes in what the life to come. And he's told point blank what it takes to get there. But what it takes is sacrifice. And what it takes is putting his life on the line. And that's not an insignificant thing. You know, selling all that you have, right? Selling your future, sacrificing an unblemished lamb, right? Giving a tenth of your field. These are not insignificant things that God asks us to do. Spending your entire life, most of the Saturdays of your life, doing breakfast with Santa and cooking for people and helping out and doing all of that. These are not insignificant things. But if we truly believe, right, if we truly believe in what Jesus is telling the man here, that a life of sacrifice leads to a life that extends beyond this one, then it's something that we'll do. And at the end of verse 22, what it tells us is that the man went away disheartened, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think we can extend that a bit further, and what's implied there is that the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions, and because he believed his possessions were greater than what he stood to gain if he were to give them up and live for Christ, right? And as much as we maybe don't like to admit it, maybe that's at the heart of the unwillingness we feel sometimes to give in the way that we should, right? Because this passage shows us something very important and very scary. The biggest obstacle that we have in our journey towards our goal is believing that that goal actually exists, right? Because if all of us believed that there was a life that extended beyond this one, that was great, right? That we had a home beyond this one, we would meet our loved ones, right? And would live forever as we were built to. I think we would have less of a hold on the things that are our lives, that currently make up our lives. Now, to give like this, to give like he commands, we have to be fueled by his promises, but we're fueled by other things. Because there are reasons why we give, and I want to talk about a couple of them here. God's promises are a part of the fuel necessary to give, but there's more. First of all, there are two or three reasons I want to look at here. Reasons for giving. We'll do two. Look back at verse 21. This is very important. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Loved him. Mark is very careful. Mark is a man of few words. It's the shortest gospel. It's the most concise. It's probably the earliest gospel that we have written. And when you read something in Mark, you know that it's absolutely crucial, because Mark was careful with his words. And in this story, which doesn't have a lot of flowery details like the others do, he is careful to point out that Jesus, looking at this man, loved him and said, "Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And this is important because, for two reasons. Because, for one, it means that when God gives us a command and when Jesus rebukes us, it's not done out of hate, it's done out of love. And it also means that when Jesus gives us a command, when Jesus gives us a way to live our life, when God gives us a command, it's not arbitrary either. Because how weird would this passage be if it said, Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and then said, "If you want to inherit eternal life, you know, hop on one foot," or do something completely arbitrary that doesn't make any sense and has nothing to do with anything. Right, it means that the command that he gives him here has a purpose, and this is something that we forget, I think, a lot of times, and it's something that we should remember. Because how many, this is a scary question to ask, but how many commands are we neglecting because we believe they're out of touch, or irrelevant, or arbitrary? Right, like, that's a real question. Don't lust. Don't be angry. Don't lie. Sometimes when we look at those things and commands like them, I think we believe Jesus wasn't built for the 21st century, right? We believe that some of those things are arbitrary or irrelevant, but they're not, because they're given out of love. It's easy to believe or to neglect these statements, but when we do, we neglect the fact that God's word is timeless, right? And that his commands are given out of love. Far from being arbitrary, his commandments are completely relevant. And it's like Karate Kid. You seen Karate Kid? Either one, they're both okay. The Karate Kid, it's like the whole plot. You have this young man, Daniel's son, who shows up and he wants to learn how to fight because he's not, I haven't watched it recently, but I think he wants to learn how to fight or something. And he has this master, Mr. Miyagi, and Mr. Miyagi has him do all of these chores that seem like completely irrelevant, right? And he's like painting the fence, right? And he's waxing on and he's waxing off and he's getting really frustrated because all of this seems really pointless and stupid and irrelevant until the time when he waxes off and he like avoids getting punched. And then he waxes on and punches, you know, it's like he figures out. So Daniel has to have the patience to bear with the seemingly arbitrary commands of his master, not knowing that his master is preparing him for the most dangerous and most important points in his life. And I think that's one thing that we can take from this. Because Jesus' command to not be angry can seem really arbitrary and really pointless and really small until you have some sort of cataclysmic event in your life that might cause you to fly off the rails. And at that point, you wax off, right? And you realize that what you were preparing for were the most dangerous moments of your life, right? And all of those, it's the same thing with, we use lust as another example, right? The seemingly arbitrary command that Jesus gives us in the Sermon of the Mount, not to objectify people, right? not to fantasize about people, not to lust after them, seems harmless and arbitrary and irrelevant until the moment when you're met with great temptation, right? And your ability, your practicing of that small thing over time enables you to avoid really hurting yourself and other people, right? And it's the same thing with our giving. Maybe the ways that we give of our present and our future seem arbitrary and small and irrelevant, but maybe they allow us to have a looser grasp on life so that we're shaken up less, right, when things happen to us. And when ultimately we have to let go of life completely, maybe that's an easier transition for us because we've been doing it all of our lives. We've been letting go in small ways of control of our lives. The second thing here, and we'll try to do these very quickly, I'm sorry. Notice the kind of person Jesus was. People ran up to him constantly and were asking him how to find eternal life, right? And why? I don't think it's because Jesus was like glowing all the time or he had like a halo or something like that. In other words, I don't think Jesus' approachability and the reason why people were drawn to him is something that is completely out of our reach. I think it has a lot to do with his journey and where he thought his destination was and the way he lived. You've probably noticed how your destination changes the way that your journey goes, right? Like your drive to work is probably a lot worse than your drive back home, right? That kind of thing. And for Jesus, he lives his life knowing ultimately that he's going to the cross, that he's giving up portions of his life, and that he's ultimately going on to the Father. And when we live our lives in memory of that life and thinking ahead to our future, I think that's something that will compel people to ask us these deep and burning questions, and we can point them to Jesus. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. When we live, giving of ourself, of our time, of our resources, and all of that, and living pleasantly, right, happy, knowing that we're going home, I think that's something that will draw people to us and we can bring them to God. And that's the last thing. I want to point out one more thing here as we conclude. It seems to me, and it probably seems to you, the man is somewhat surprised, right? He comes to Jesus, and he's excited, and he's asking Jesus, "Man, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" And he's really excited when Jesus lists all of the things that he's already done. And it seems to me like before he ever went to Jesus, he made sure that he had, like, crossed all of his T's, dotted all of his I's, he had taken care of everything, right? And still, when he approached Jesus, he found that there was more to do. And I bring this up because this is a temptation for us still today. Some of us don't want to approach Jesus until we've dotted all of our I's, crossed all of our T's. We don't want to approach Jesus until we feel like we've done everything right, until we have pieced together a perfect life, until we've followed all of his commands to a T. And first of all, what we find here is that that's impossible. And that even if we ever got to the point where we felt like we had done everything right, there would be more to do. More work to do and more things to change. And so if that's you this morning, please don't wait any longer. Come today as we stand and sing.